Well, we come to the part of our worship service now where we get to hear God speak to us through his word. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. You'll find this on page 214 in your pew Bible. Deuteronomy 28, I'll be reading verses 1 through 20. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 20. Hear the word of our God. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake, and he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, or to go after other gods to serve them. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. I invite you now to turn over to the New Testament, to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. You find this on page 1237 in your pew Bible. Galatians 3, 10 through 14, this will be our sermon text for this morning. Hear again the word of our God. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. Father God, we are so grateful for all of your goodness and all of your grace that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the way that you never cease to take care of us, and for all of the gifts that you have given to us, your church. We thank you for the means of grace, your word, and prayer, and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And Father, we pray now as we have opportunity to hear your word proclaimed, that you would use this means of grace to do us good this morning. Father, we know that your word is able to train us up in righteousness, to grow us in the very likeness of Jesus Christ. Father, we need this. We need this, and we pray for your mercy this morning, that you might speak to us in such a way that this very goal, this very end would be produced, that we might be trained up in righteousness and grow into the likeness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul, in the verses we're looking at this morning, Galatians 3, 10 through 14, answers for us a most important question, a question that's really essential for you to think about, for anyone to think about if they want to understand the grace of God. The question is this: why is it that Jesus had to die? Why is it that Jesus had to die? You see, at the very heart of Christianity, the very heart of the gospel, stands the event of Christ's death, his crucifixion. The Bible makes this very clear. The New Testament is constantly pointing us to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's been doing this, actually, within the book of Galatians. You may remember how in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, the very beginning of chapter 3, Paul basically said that all his preaching and teaching to the Galatians could be summed up this way, that he was publicly portraying to them before their very eyes Christ as crucified. And Paul says later in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14 this, that he can boast in nothing. He says, far be it from me to boast, except, he says, what? In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the central event of Christianity, the central event of the gospel. And that very statement leads us to a question that Paul begins to unpack here. Why is it that Jesus had to die? Why is it that the cross was so necessary? Why is it that the event of Jesus' death is so central to the gospel? And Paul answers this fundamental question here, this question, why did Jesus have to die, by answering for us in these verses three other connected questions. You see, it's in understanding the answers to these other three questions that we really come to understand the answer to this main question, the question, why did Jesus have to die? And the first question that Paul answers for us here comes in verse 10. It's this question: why can't we be justified by the law? Why can't we be justified by the law? Paul said in Galatians 2:16 that justification, and let me remind you what that means. Justification has to do with being made right with God, being declared righteous in his sight, having our sentence of guilt overturned. Paul says clearly in Galatians 2:16 that justification is by faith, he says, and not by the works of the law. This is really his thesis in Galatians. We could say this is his thesis statement. This is what he's saying is at the very core of the truth of the gospel. And this is the very thing that the false teachers were denying by teaching the necessity of the works of the law, things like circumcision. Paul is opposing this. He says justification is not by works of the law. It's by faith. And what Paul's been doing here in chapter 3, in the first part of chapter 3, he sought to prove this thesis in two ways. First of all, he reminded the Galatians that they had received the Holy Spirit simply by believing in Jesus Christ, long before they even knew about the demand for circumcision that these false teachers were bringing to them. And Paul says this proves that salvation and justification is simply by faith. But the second thing Paul does to try to prove this thesis is he points them to the example of Abraham, and particularly what the scripture says about Abraham in Genesis 15:6, that Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness, and that this happened long before Abraham was ever even circumcised. God declared him to be righteous on the basis of his faith. Then when we get here to verse 10 of chapter 3, what Paul does is he's adding another argument here, trying to prove this thesis, and this time it's an argument about the law. Paul argues this in these verses, that it is impossible, he says, for us to be justified by the law. He He says this in verse 10, "For all," he says, "who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" You see, Paul's point here is this: you cannot be justified or made righteous in the sight of God by the law because you're actually under the curse of the law. This is Paul's point. You see, Paul's logic goes like this: the Old Testament law pronounced blessings and curses, rewards and punishments. We just read some of them in Deuteronomy chapter 28. There were blessings for obedience. There were curses for disobedience. And of course, in the context of God's grace and mercy being extended and poured out to his people, these blessings and cursings were given for the purpose of encouraging God's people towards greater obedience, so that they would not turn away from the Lord to other gods. But you see, in the context here that Paul's dealing with in the New Testament, the context of Jewish legalism, where the Jews were trying to earn the favor of God by their law-keeping, these pronouncements in God's law, these blessings and curses, Paul is saying, really reveal, rather than meriting God's blessings, what we deserve is actually the curses and condemnation of the law. You see, what's assumed here, what Paul knows is true, is that we don't really obey the law. We don't obey the commandments of God. We don't do what Paul's quote here from Deuteronomy 27, 26 says. We don't abide by all that is written in the book of the law. And because of this, Paul says, therefore, we are cursed. The law shows that we are actually under the curse of God. You see, trying to be justified by the law is really pointless because all of our doing, all of our focus on trying to do the works of the law only reveals how far we really fall short. It only reveals how much we are actually under God's curse. Brothers and sisters, there's a number of things here that you need to understand about this curse Paul mentions here, this curse of the law that we are under. First of all, it's really the very opposite of the blessings of Abraham that Paul mentioned in the preceding verses. Paul is making a contrast here with those in verse 9, he says, were blessed along with Abraham, and those who are cursed, who are under the curse of the law. What were the blessings? What are the blessings of Abraham? Well, they're justification. Abraham was declared righteous in God's sight. To be a son of Abraham is to be also declared righteous in God's sight. But it's even more than this. The blessings of Abraham were the blessings of eternal life, the blessings of being a part of God's eternal city, where all of God's people from all nations will dwell with him for all eternity. And you see, being under the curse is really having the opposite of all of this. Rather than being justified, those under the law are condemned by the curse of the law. Rather than having eternal life, to be under this curse is to be under the sentence of death. You see, this curse is really a curse of death. This is what so many of the punishments of the law really reveal. The punishment was death. And Paul himself makes this clear in Romans 6:23. He says, "The wages of sin is death." This curse of the law, brothers and sisters, is a curse of death. And the second thing you need to understand about the curse of the law is this, that this curse of the law is the curse of God. Brothers and sisters, it is the declaration and sentence that God himself pronounces on us. John Stott made this point wonderfully. He says, "We can never separate the law from God himself, for the law is God's law. The law reveals God's will. The law reveals God's character. What the law blesses, God blesses. What the law curses, God curses." Brothers and sisters, it's God himself that pronounces the curses of his law on all those who disobey his will. And the third thing we need to understand is this, that this curse of God, this sentence of death that Paul speaks of here, was not just something that fell onto the Jews who were trying by their law-keeping to make themselves righteous. This is really a curse that falls on all human beings who are outside of Christ. Paul makes it clear in Romans 2:15 that there's a sense in which the law is written on all of our hearts. We are all born under God's moral order, and we all disobey and turn away from his revealed will. All of us, the scripture says, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of this, we cannot be justified by the law, for the law itself brings on us God's curse. It pronounces God's judgment and sentence on us. There's one more thing here you need to understand about this curse. What Paul says here about our being under the curse of the law would have been shocking and unthinkable to the Jews in his day. You see, the Jews thought that the other nations were the ones who were cursed by God, who were under his curse. They thought they were God's privileged people. They were his blessed people, and they thought they were blessed particularly because they had the law. It was the law that made them and showed that they were God's blessed people. But the irony here is Paul says this to them, that the very law that they trusted in, the very law that they thought could justify them, actually does the very opposite. It's the very law that reveals that they are under God's curse. And what about our world today? How would Paul's message here be received? How is it received in our world today? Paul's message that apart from Christ, all mankind is under God's sentence of death. Certainly, I think this message makes sense of our world. It makes sense of a lot of what goes on every day, what we see in the news. Our world is under the curse of death. Death is everywhere around us. But of course, Paul's message doesn't fit with the prevailing narrative of our society, the narrative that we as human beings are inherently or basically good. And that if God exists at all, he exists to affirm us and to show the love for us that we really deserve. No, you see, brothers and sisters, Paul's message here is just as shocking to our modern world as it was to the Jews in his day. And yet I say this to you, it's a message that we all need to hear. It's a message that every human being needs to hear and understand if they are to receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We are under God's curse. We cannot be justified by the law, Paul says, because we are actually under the curse of the law. Well, this brings me to the second question Paul answers here in verses 11 and 12, and it's this: why can't we be justified by a combination of law and faith? We might say to Paul, well, we can't be justified by the law and the works of the law. We understand that. But can't we be justified by law and faith? You see, the false teachers in Galatians would have probably said this to Paul: we understand the need of faith. We understand you need to believe in the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah. But then they would say, the Gentiles, if they're really to be sons of Abraham, if they're really to be included in God's people, they not only need this faith in Jesus, they also need to add to this the works of the law. They need to be circumcised, for these are the things that really distinguish, they would say, the people of God, the sons of Abraham. You see, these false teachers, these troublers in Galatians, were not denying the need of faith, but they were adding to this the demand of the works of the law. In a sense, they were trying to be justified by faith and law. Why can't we be justified by faith and law? Well, Paul responds to all of this in verses 11 and 12, and Paul says this: you can't be justified by faith and the law, by the works of the law, because the path of faith and the path of law keeping as a way of life and a way of gaining righteousness are completely incompatible. They cannot go together. Listen again to what Paul says in verse 11. He says this: now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous, he says, shall live by faith. Paul quotes here from the prophet Habakkuk, Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. And his point here is this, that God calls us to a life of faith. And in fact, life with God is actually promised to us as we trust in him, as we live that life of faith. You see, what was going on in Habakkuk's day is that God was allowing other nations, these foreign nations, to bring discipline on his people, to overrun the people of God. But in the midst of this that was going on with God's people, he makes this promise in Habakkuk 2:4, that if his people will trust him, if they will live this life of faith, then they will live. They will have life with God.
And what Paul goes on to say here in verse 12 is this, that this life of faith, he says then, is incompatible with a life of trying to be justified by the law. He says this in verse 12, but the law, he says, is not of faith. The law is in a different category than the life of faith. What does Paul mean by this? Well, I think it's helpful to think, first of all, what Paul doesn't mean. Paul is not saying here that the law and faith are always opposed to one another, where there's never the case where the law and faith can go together. You see, for the Christian, for the person who has experienced the grace of God and the new life that Christ brings, the law and faith are not opposed to one another. This is why David can say things in Psalm 119 like this, "Oh, how I love your law." And he says this, that God's law is his delight. You see, in Christ, law and faith go together. The law shows us the sort of life of faith we need to live. And the faith we have in Christ is what enables us to obey the commandments of the law. But what Paul is saying is this, that when it comes to justification, when it comes to your being made a son of Abraham and experiencing the blessings that God promised to Abraham, law and faith are two opposite paths. You see, the path of law is all about doing. It promises life based on our doing of the law. This is the meaning of Paul's quote here from Leviticus 18:5. He says this, the one who does them, that's the commandments of God, he says, shall live by them. You see, the path of law keeping is a path of trusting in our own works. It's a path of trusting in what we do. We find life in the law by our obedience. But you see, the path of faith, Paul is saying, is entirely different. It's a path of trusting in God and what he will do and what he has done. And we receive life through the path of faith by looking to God entirely and to his promises for us. And you see, the reason you can't be justified by law and by faith is because these two paths are diametrically opposed. They're like Republicans and Democrats. You can't trust in God, brothers and sisters, and give yourself entirely to looking to him for all that you need, and at the same time be trusting in your works and in the things that you do. And of course, on top of this, the path of law is impossible. Paul has already made this clear. You can't actually find life in the law because you don't obey it. You see, brothers and sisters, it's actually true. If we could perfectly obey the law, we could be justified by the law. We could find life in the law. We could appear before God and show that we have perfectly kept his commandments. But we don't do it, which is why we're under the curse of the law. James 2:10 says this, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails at just one point, he says, has become accountable for all of it. And what this means, what Paul's argument really is here, is that our only hope to be justified and to be freed from the curse of death is through faith. It's through the path and the life of faith. We can only find the life, life with God, eternal life, by turning to him entirely in faith. And brothers and sisters, this brings me to my final question, the final question that Paul addresses here. And this really brings us to the climax here of what Paul has to say and really helps us to understand here why Jesus had to die. The final question Paul really answers is this, how is it that we can be justified by faith? We can't be justified by the law, but how is it that we can be justified by faith? Think about it for a minute. Paul has been arguing throughout the book of Galatians that we're justified by faith, not by the works of the law. He's proved this through the example of Abraham. He's shown even in these verses that we're under the curse of the law. It's impossible for us to be justified by the law. He's saying clearly the only choice you have, the only way that you can receive the blessings of God is through faith. And yet this raises another question. How is it that God can justify us by faith? How is it that we can be freed from the curse of the law simply by believing, by trusting in the Lord? And what's important to understand in order to answer this question is this. You need to understand that you are not actually saved by faith. We sometimes use this language. We say that we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. But brothers and sisters, What you need to understand is it's not your faith that saves you. Another way to put this is this: our faith is not the ground or the basis of our justification or our salvation or our receiving the blessings of Abraham. Faith does not affect or produce our justification. Rather, faith is simply the instrument by which we receive that justification. Let me use two illustrations to try to help to explain this. Imagine you go into a pizza restaurant and you put your money down on the counter and you ask for a slice of pizza. Your money doesn't make the pizza. You don't put your money down on the counter and the pizza just appears instantly there on the counter. No, your money doesn't make the pizza. The pizza, how does the pizza produce? Somebody in the back had to mix up the ingredients, knead the dough, roll it out, put the sauce and the cheese, put it in the oven, cook it. That's the way that that pizza is made. Your money is only the instrument by which you receive that slice of pizza. I'm not saying here that our faith is something that we use to purchase our salvation, but I want you to see here that faith doesn't produce our justification. I'll give you one more example. I bet all of you believe that the Long Island Railroad, if you make the right transfers and the right stops, can get you from here to Manhattan. I bet you all believe that. But that belief itself doesn't get you to Manhattan. You could sit in your house and believe all day that the Long Island Railroad can take you to Manhattan, but you'd still be in your house, you wouldn't be in Manhattan. You see, what actually gets you to Manhattan is the train. It's the power of the train. It's the engine of the train. It's the electricity. It's the conductor that runs the train. It's not your faith in the train. But when you put your faith in action and you actually buy a ticket and get on there, you receive the blessings of that train engine and that electricity. You get to go to Manhattan. But your faith is simply the instrument by which you receive those blessings. This is what Paul is telling us here. This is what we need to understand. What saves us and justifies us is not actually our faith. It's Christ. You see, faith always has an object, brothers and sisters. In the illustration of the train, the object of your faith is the train. And in salvation, the object of our faith is Christ. You see, Christ is the ground and the basis of our justification. Let me tell you another story. When my wife and I were first married, we used to sometimes attend the evening service at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. I don't know if you've heard of that church, but it's a sort of famous historic church, Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. It's in the downtown part of Philadelphia, and they've had many well-known ministers like the Reverend James Boyce that served there for many years. And you need to understand that the building they worship in is quite an incredible building. If you go into the sanctuary, it probably seats 500 to 700 people. And it has this wraparound balcony that's on three sides of the church with these huge marble columns that hold this up. The stage and the pulpit sits probably 10 feet or 12 feet up in the air, so the pastor is preaching out over the congregation. And there's this giant pipe organ, and when you're in there and there's like 500 people and you're singing, man, you think you had a taste of glory there in this church. Well, I remember being there on one Sunday evening, and I don't remember who was preaching on that day, or I would certainly give them credit right now in this message. I don't remember what the text was they were preaching on. It was many years ago. I don't really remember what the sermon was about, but I've never forgotten this one part of that message. I remember during the sermon, the pastor sort of leaned down into the microphone, and he said this to the congregation: "You know, you're really saved by works." You got to realize this is a historic Presbyterian church that holds to our Reformed doctrines that we're saved not by works, but by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Everybody now is suddenly thinking, what is this guy talking about? Suddenly it gets quiet in the place. And as far as I recollect, he just sort of stood back from the microphone and sort of let that quiet settle in for a minute. And then he leaned to the microphone and again, and he said this: "It's really true. You're actually saved by works." Well, now there's like this tension in the air. I mean, if there was any noise, if ladies were rummaging in their purses or people messing with their bulletins, everything stopped. You could hear a pin drop in the place. There's this tension as if people are thinking, what is this guest preacher talking about? He's coming in here telling us we're saved by works. We know we're saved by grace through faith. And again, he just sort of backed up from the microphone and it was dead quiet. And then he leaned in again. He said, no, I really mean it. It's true. You're saved by works. They're just not your works. They're the works of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you are saved by works. Somebody had to purchase and bring about your salvation. That person was Jesus Christ. You see, God could not just overlook our sin. He couldn't just declare us righteous. He couldn't just ignore the curse of the law or the debt of our sin. He couldn't just remove that curse or he would cease to be God. He would no longer be just. He would no longer be righteous. He would no longer be truthful. He would no longer be a God who hates evil and loves what is good. You see, for us to be saved and for us to be justified, someone had to satisfy the debt of our guilt and to free us from the curse. And the person who did that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here in this text how Paul emphatically begins verse 13 with the name of Jesus Christ. It's as if he's saying, here is the object of your faith. Here is the ground of your justification. Christ, he says. Christ redeemed us, he says, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. Brothers and sisters, it's Jesus, the God-man, who is alone able to deliver us from the curse. And this is what he did in his death for us. This is why Jesus had to die. And how did he do it? What does Paul say here Christ did for us? Well, there's two things I want you to notice. First, he says that Christ redeemed us, he says, from the curse of the law. You need to understand that that word translated redeemed there is a word that's not normally the word Paul uses to speak about redemption or our being redeemed. It's a word that actually comes from the world of commerce. It literally means to buy something back. You see, the idea here is that there was a price paid. There was a cost to our salvation. Christ purchased us. Christ bought us at the price of his own life. Brothers and sisters, I don't think that we spend enough time thinking about this. The Bible says in places like Romans 3 that we are justified freely, it says, by the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. It speaks over and over about salvation being a free gift. This is the great news of the gospel. That salvation comes to us, we're justified freely. We don't earn it or purchase it or merit it. God freely bestows his gift of grace and salvation on us. But what is so important to understand is this, just because salvation is free, it doesn't mean there wasn't a cost paid. It costs something. There was a cost paid. Christ paid that cost. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price, he says. And brothers and sisters, that price and that cost that was paid is of infinite worth. Its value is more than we could ever estimate, for it was the price of the life of the very Son of God. Brothers and sisters, the price Jesus paid was the price to give up his heavenly glory, to take on our flesh, to allow himself to be crucified by the very creatures that he had made, and to absorb all of the wrath of God, all of the curse that was on us, for all the sins of all of God's people throughout all the ages. That's the price that Christ paid. God himself became man and bore the curse for us. And Paul says here that Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. Think about that. Christ took our curse. He took our sentence, the punishment that we deserved for our sin. And what you need to understand is that Paul teaches here in this glorious verse the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Christ acts as our substitute. Everything that he endured in our place. He bears our curse. He satisfies the debt of our guilt. This is the only way that the demands of God's law could be met. This was the only way that we could go free and God could still be just and yet justify us by faith in Christ, our substitute. And brothers, think about that for a minute. Think about what it means that Christ was your substitute. It means that everything Christ endured was what you should have deserved. Christ's beatings were your beatings. Christ's crown of thorns was your crown of thorns. The nails they drove into Christ, those were your nails. The cross Christ hung on, that was your cross. And Christ bore it for you. The wrath of God that should have been poured out on you, the hell that you deserved, Christ took that hell for you. But think about this all as well. Think about what it meant for Christ to be your substitute. It meant that all of your sin, all of my sin, all of our sin, all the horrible things that we have ever done in our lifetime, Christ bore them as if he himself committed them. Christ, in a sense, became, even though he had no sin, like he was the most wretched sinner that ever lived, because he bore the most wretched sins of all of us on himself and was treated as if he himself was a sinner like us. Brothers and sisters, what this means is that you are saved by works. You're saved by the perfect works of Jesus Christ, his obedience, his suffering, his death. This is why Jesus had to die. Paul says in verse 14 that this satisfaction of Christ, his becoming a curse for us, is how we are made partakers of the blessings of Abraham, how we are able to receive the promised Spirit. It's how we are justified because Christ was cursed in our place. Christ became a curse for us. Brothers and sisters, I close this way this morning by telling you about a man I once met who was on death row. When I was in seminary, I had the opportunity to go with a pastor into a maximum security prison in Missouri. There was a group of men that had a worship service. They had come to know Christ in the prison, and this pastor would go in there and lead this worship service. And I had opportunity to go there and to be a part of that worship service. And some of these men had committed horrible crimes. Many were on death row. And yet there they were in that prison, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ who had forgiven all of their sin. And there was a particular man there that I had opportunity to meet. He was on death row. And in fact, it was just a matter of weeks that he was scheduled to be executed, just in a matter of weeks. And everybody was praying for him. They had actually sent his name to the governor. There was a whole petition to try to get him pardoned from the governor. And I got to meet this man. He knew the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a gentle and kind spirit. I think he had committed murder, and yet Christ had completely changed his life. And I left that prison not knowing what would happen to that man. I prayed for him, but I found out a few weeks later the pardon was not to be. He was executed by the state of Missouri. He was put to death. And I tell you this because, as sad as this story is, I think that man was and is better off than most people in the world today. That man was condemned by the state. He had to pay the price for his crimes. But you see, he was redeemed by Christ. Christ had borne his curse. Christ had borne his crimes and his punishment. God had forgiven him and bestowed on him the blessings of Abraham, even the blessings of eternal life. And I believe even now he lives with Christ and reigns with Christ. But brothers and sisters, most people in the world are in the very opposite situation. They think that they're free. They think that they're good. They think that God will pardon them. They're not in prison. They're not under any sentence from the state. But they don't realize they're under a far worse sentence. They're under the sentence of death that God has pronounced on all of us because of our sin, and that the only hope they have is the satisfaction of Christ. It's to throw themselves on the mercy of Christ. It's to trust in his works for them. And I ask you this morning as we close, which person would you rather be? Would you rather be that man on death row in prison but had been freed by Christ? Or would you rather be the person in the world who seems free to do what they want, but is really under God's sentence of death? In many ways, this is the sort of choice that Paul presents to us in this passage. He presents two paths that you can try to seek the favor of God: law or faith, your works or the work of Christ. Who will it be? What will you choose? Will you rely on your own works? Will you seek the favor of God by trying to trust in your own goodness? Or will you seek faith in Christ, the one who redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us? Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for reminding us this morning of the all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. That when we talk about grace, it's not just some substance that you bestow upon us, but grace is rooted in Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for us, that he became the curse for us so that we might be freed from the curse and have eternal life in you. Father, teach us, help us to trust in Christ, to trust in no other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.